Hey, that was great singing this morning, wasn't it? Yeah, praise God. You know, when we sing like that, I think about the great truths that are wrapped up in the songs that we sang today. And I don't know, sometimes I feel guilty that we keep them to ourselves. You know, they're truths that everybody needs to know. I hope that you've got somebody in mind that you're inviting to church next Sunday on Easter Sunday morning. I think, you know, if people are going to come, Easter Sunday's probably a day that more people would say yes than other days. And so there are a number of events, you know, that are coming up this week. It's Passion Week, as we call it, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And I hope you remember the Seder on Friday evening at 7 o'clock. Mitch Glazer, a Jewish Christian, will be here to present the Seder and just show us that way back then when Israel was just leaving Egypt and had this Passover meal, it was pointing to Christ. And how many elements in that meal go directly to Christ? It's a booster to our faith. And then on that afternoon, on Good Friday afternoon, up at Calvary Evangelical Free Church in Trumbull, there are seven churches, and we're one of them, that come together with each other to contemplate what happened on the cross on Good Friday. And I invite you to that. The details are in the bulletin. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, there's the sunrise service, right? 6:30 at the beach. We have a couple people being baptized next Sunday morning. I hope you can come and bring your camera. It's always really a very, I hope it's not going to snow, but it's usually a very delightful morning. And then finally, we have breakfast, you know, after that, and our services here. At both of services, we're planning to have some baptisms. And so I'm so excited about Easter. It's our day. It really is our day, right? It's Easter. It's our day. But today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of what we call Passion Week. And, you know, the Bible's account of Palm Sunday, Margie read it for us from Matthew's Gospel this morning. For most people, Palm Sunday was an exciting day. People got all excited about Palm Sunday. Jesus' followers, you know, as Margie read the story, thought that Jesus was about to restore Israel to its glory days, back to like it was in the days when King David ruled in Israel. In fact, in Luke's account, however, Jesus knows it's entirely different. Jesus is coming down the hill and people are waving palm branches, you know, and he's riding on the donkey. And I think the Israelites thought back to those at least that knew their Bibles, thought all the way back hundreds of years before Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah prophesied this day, Palm Sunday, right? And here's what he said: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So for those followers, those Jewish followers of Jesus, who knew their scriptures and see Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, they're thinking, this is our day. This is it. This is the day that we've been waiting for. The Messiah is coming. Hosanna, they say, you know, the son of David. They know, you know, that he's coming to be the king. In fact, in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 19, the people call him the king. And he's coming riding into Jerusalem. But Jesus knows that they misunderstand. All of these people in Luke chapter 19, in fact, we read that Jesus, as he drew near to the city, wept. He was moved to tears. Jesus understands something entirely different than all of his followers. They didn't get it, and Jesus knew it. And look at what Jesus says as tears are running down his face. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Oh, if only you knew what would bring peace into your life. If only you followers understood that at the cross is where you will ultimately find the peace that passes understanding, the peace that can sustain us in this life and the next, you know? And I think about Jesus with tears running down his face saying that, oh, the people misunderstand. But then I think, you know, where do people today look for peace? Where are you looking for peace? And how many of us think, you know, if all the circumstances would just line up right, if I could just have a little bit more of this or that, I would find peace. Some of us used to think, well, if the right person could become president, we'll find peace. Now we know that's not going to happen. Peace doesn't come that way. Peace doesn't come from politics. Peace comes from the cross, right? And Jesus knew it. And I feel bad that, you know, these people misunderstood what was really going on, because Jesus tried very hard to help them to understand it. But on this first Palm Sunday, when people were so excited, you know, I could almost see people holding signs, make signs and put them on a stick like people do today and wave it. And I could see people saying, make Israel great again. You know, let's get back to the glory days of Israel, the days when David was king and we were on top of the world. I can almost see it. But the followers misunderstood. They misunderstood the timing. In that same section in verse 44 of Luke chapter 19, Jesus says this: you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't get it. You didn't understand the timing. And I wonder if that's not still true today. Where are we living in God's timetable? Where are we between the first and the second coming of Christ? Do we recognize what time it is, that this is the time for salvation? Their timing was off. Jesus says, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. In essence, I think Jesus doesn't correct the people because the people are right. In essence, Jesus is the Son of David. In essence, Jesus is the King of Israel and is the King in Jerusalem and is the King of Kings and will rule the nations of the world. He is the Prince of Peace. In essence, the people were right, but they didn't have the timing right. They didn't understand. And his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace and righteousness, and it will be for all nations. If we fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, at the very end, we have the ultimate, what I call the ultimate Palm Sunday. This is kind of the prelude to the real Palm Sunday. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude of people that nobody could even number, couldn't be counted. This massive crowd, right, shows up in heaven from every nation and from all the tribes and the peoples and the languages, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. It's this picture in heaven of the church and the people of God showing up in heaven. And they've got the palm branches and they're dressed in white robes and they're crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. What a scene. This massive, the ultimate Palm Sunday. This Palm Sunday is a prelude to the ultimate Palm Sunday. And Jesus doesn't correct his followers because in essence they're right. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, if these people kept quiet, the very stones and the rocks would cry out, this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, this is the King, this is the Son of David. It needed to be said. What the people said needed to be said. But what makes for peace is not political. What makes for peace is not political. You know, if Jesus had claimed his throne on that first Palm Sunday, if Jesus had taken his rightful place on that first Palm Sunday, none of us would have the resources to be able to be a part of the kingdom of God. None of us would be able to be dressed in a white robe and be qualified for this crowd that shows up in heaven. You know, the author John asks the question, you know, who is this crowd? Who are all these people up here in heaven from every tribe and nation and language and so forth? And the answer comes back and says this: these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are all these people who get to go to heaven wearing white robes? They are people who have washed their robes. They've clothed themselves in robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. There had to be blood. there had to be a cross. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a death. There had to be a shedding of blood. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to drink the cup. The people didn't get it. Many people still don't get it today. Way back in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus first started to move toward the cross, he tried to explain it to his disciples. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, way back in Luke chapter 9. But verse 44, Jesus says again, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But, verse 45, "they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying." The disciples didn't get it. Jesus is trying to explain it. He's trying to tell them what's coming. He's trying to prepare them, but of course, they just don't get it. The events of Passion Week are going to straighten out their thinking. They thought one thing was going to happen and something entirely different happened. They thought this was going to be a great thing, and then something terrible happened. Jesus ended up on the cross. That ever happened to you? You ever think you got God figured out? And you figure you know what's going to happen and you know how God's going to treat you, and then something else happens. Something different happens than what you thought. You prayed, you asked, you begged God, you pleaded with God, and you thought for sure that God would work it out the way you thought. You even have scriptures that, you know, encouraged you to think in that direction, and then it's something entirely different. That's what happened on Palm Sunday. Has that ever happened to you? And what do you do at that point? Do you trust God? Do you move forward with God? Or do you run? Do you think God is going to do what he has planned to do, or do you think he's going to do what we have planned for him to do? You know, Jesus is going to win a victory. He is going to win a victory, but it's going to be a bigger victory than a political one. It's going to be a bigger victory than a temporary one. It's going to be a victory over sin and over Satan, our enemy, and over death itself. If only people knew the things that make for peace. If only people understood where real peace could come into our lives. He's going to conquer everything that stands in the way of us becoming righteous and full of joy and peace that comes from God. He's about to eliminate every barrier that comes between us and God. His generosity through sacrificing himself is going to secure for us a future that's eternal, that will never end, and that will be filled with more blessing than we can even imagine, the Bible says. But it's going to cost Jesus everything. It's going to cost Jesus everything. He's going to have to absorb the wrath and the anger of God. Every once in a while, I'll meet somebody and they'll say, you know, I don't read the Old Testament. And I'm like, well, what's that about? And they're like, well, the God in the Old Testament was an angry God. He did terrible things and he, you know, wiped out people and nations. And, you know, and I just read the New Testament because he's such a loving God. And that's the way I like to think about him. And so we don't talk much, you know, about the wrath or the anger of God. Last week, I tried to point out that there was the Pharisee and the tax collector. And when the tax collector asked for mercy from God, that word mercy has to do, you know, it's a unique word. It's only used twice in the Bible, and it's different than the regular word for mercy. And the idea behind that word is that what the tax collector was asking was for mercy, meaning the appeasement of God's anger. The appeasement of God's anger. Because God was angry. God hates sin, you know. And nobody can be accepted or approved by God until God's hatred and anger and wrath for our sin is appeased and satisfied and dealt with. And Jesus is the only person in the entire universe who can satisfy and appease the anger of God over the sin that's in our life. There is nobody else. Nobody. That's why there's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Jesus Christ. And that's why we, if we believe and understand that, need to get the word out to people who don't understand and who think, you know, any way is fine to make your way towards God. And so in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, Jesus, it says, set his face for Jerusalem. He set his face. He made his decision. He's going to move towards the cross. And Jesus knew what that meant. To go to Jerusalem meant to go to the cross. His disciples, however, they had a different idea of what it meant for Jesus to set his face. And in verse 46, we're told that an argument arose among the disciples, his followers, as to which one of them was the greatest. They're thinking, you know what? Jesus is going to Jerusalem. This is it. He's going to become king, and one of us is going to sit on his left, and one of us is going to sit on his right, and I want to be the guy on his right. So which one of us is the greatest? And they start fighting with each other over this thing. It's kind of like Governor Christie all of a sudden endorsing, you know, the front runner so that he can have a spot in the White House. Well, that's what the disciples were thinking. Jesus is going to become the president, and I want to be a part of the action. And so that's how they interpreted Jesus, you know. And look what the verse says. They didn't understand. They were afraid to even ask him about it, right? And so there's two entirely different agendas, if you will, as Jesus begins to move toward the cross. And then as we get further into Luke's gospel and closer to the cross, closer to Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, we read these words. Taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. I set my face toward Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem. And everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets is going to be accomplished. Everything that's going to happen has already been written down in the scriptures. You guys should know this, right? This is in your scriptures, in the Old Testament. Everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets is going to be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be shamefully treated. He'll be spit on. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise. Jesus is trying to tell them. He's trying to get it through their heads, right? Look at next verse. But they understood none of these things. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. He's going to be the king. He's going to ride into Jerusalem. He's going to take over. He's going to use his miracle-working power to supply us with all of our needs. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was being said. It's all been planned out in the scriptures. It's all happening. If we were to ask the question, you know, who really killed Jesus on the cross? The answer is God. The answer is his Father. From before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. By who? Nobody existed yet. By God. People played their parts. But God is the one who crucified Jesus on Calvary's cross. And why? Why would Father God crucify and allow to be spit upon his only begotten Son? There's only one reason. For God so loved you and me. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. It's because of God's love. You know, we don't talk much about the anger of God and how full of wrath and hatred and anger he has for sin. And the reason, you know, for the wrath of God is his love for us. I don't know if you understand this, but, you know, whenever you love somebody, really love them, okay, you hate anything that's going to destroy them or come against them. If you really, really love somebody, you hate the cancer that's eaten away at their life. When my mother had cancer and was dying, I learned that the oncologists, the majority of oncologists, are in that business because somewhere along the line, cancer took somebody they loved. And they became oncologists to fight. You know? If you really, really love, then you have to hate. Hate and love are two sides of the same coin. If you love anybody, I can't stand this kind of mamby-pamby Christianity that just says, you know what, we're just going to love everybody because Jesus is so loving, and we're going to tolerate everything and everybody, and all roads lead to heaven, and we just fall for that. It's nuts. If you love the truth, you hate the lies. See? If you love God like we're supposed to as Christians, You hate the ignorance when people say wrong things about him. You hate it. You can't stand it. People are basing their lives on their own understanding of God instead of letting God reveal himself to them through the scriptures, through Christ, through his spirit, through creation. And they impose their own ideas on him, and you hate it if you love God. You say, this is so ridiculous. And you do what you can about it. Well, I'm telling you, God really, really loves you. And he hates the sin that's killing us. He hates it. He hates the sin that's killing us. And that anger of God, that hatred that he has, the furious wrath of God, he hates it. And that's why the tax collector last week, you know, says, you know, have mercy on me. I deserve your hatred. I deserve your anger. You know, there are 800, let me just, Romans, in Romans chapter 3, Paul says this, you know, we've all sinned, okay? We've all sinned and fallen short of what God made us to be. There are 800,000 words in the English language. 800,000 words in the English language. Most of us use about 2,000 of those words over the course of our lifetime. All right? It's just a fact. That leaves 788,000 words riding the bench. Right? And here's one of them. Paul goes on. He says, everybody has sinned and fallen short of the way God made us to be. But we're justified by the grace, by his grace as a gift through the redemption, through the buyback that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's one of the words that's riding the bench, right? Propitiation. We just don't use it. You know what it means? It means to appease anger. God put forth Jesus as an appeasement of his anger, his wrath, his fury, his hatred of sin, as a propitiation, as an appeasement for people's sin. And what a great thing God has done for us. How huge is this, you know? God really, really, really loves you. And because he really loves you, he hates the sin and wants to get rid of it, but he can't get rid of your sin or my sin without killing us. Because God made the proclamation that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You cannot get rid of sin without death. You can't. You can't be reconciled to God and have a relationship with God without getting rid of the sin that God hates, the elephant in the room that kills us from experiencing the reality of God. And unless God takes Jesus, the only person in the universe with no sin of his own, and makes him to become our sin, and lets him die and sheds his blood and credits it to our account, and allows the blood of Jesus to become a propitiation, an appeasement of the anger that we deserve, of the fury of God's wrath that we so deserve. And if you're astute, you say to yourself, that's not fair to Jesus. That's not really fair. Why should he have to pay for my bad? Well, you're right. But listen to this. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says this, for this reason the Father loves me. This is why God loves me. This is why my Father loves me. Because I lay down my life. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down. I'm the one who's offering my life. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. The Father wills it, and Jesus embraces it. And it's all because of the love that God has for the likes of you and me. He chose to do it. Jesus chose to do it. And can I just say, in every other single religion in the world, it's the worshipers who have to placate the deity. In every other religion, it's the worshipers who have to placate the deity. But in Christianity, in the gospel, it's God himself who provides the cure for the death that we are sentenced with. It's through the generous sacrifice of Jesus in our place. And if you, you know, want to understand how much God hates sin, if you want to understand how much God hates it when we love other things more than we love God, if you want to understand how much God hates it when we give first place in our lives to something other than God, if you want to understand how angry God gets when we look other places to find life and love and truth and joy, because God wants to give us his life and his love and his truth and his joy. And when we dishonor God by preferring something other than him, that's called sin. And God hates it because it cuts us off from what he wants to give us. And I would say, if you want to understand how much God hates our sin, don't look inside yourself. Look at the cross. And look what God did to his only begotten, perfect son. Like we read from in Philippians, that this great Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself and became a man even to death on a cross. You know, if you want to understand, look at Jesus and see how he was tormented and spit upon and mocked and bleeding and gasping for breath until he died. Watch as God, for the first time in all of eternity, turns his back on his son, and it's because of the generosity of love that God has for each of us. It's because of the generosity of God that God doesn't demand our blood, but instead gives us his, right? And Jesus, his perfect son, sheds his blood. Do you remember during this week, during Passion Week, right before Jesus went to the cross, he went to a place called Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. He went with his disciples, and he went there to pray. He went there to meet with his father and to pray. This is the night before he's going to face the cross. And Jesus prays there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 puts it like this. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray. I want to spend some time with my Father the night before I'm going to be crucified and rejected and mocked and all the rest of it." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sad-filled. He began to be sad, and he began to be troubled, Matthew tells us. Sad, full of sadness and troubled. And he said to his disciples, my soul, my being, my psyche, you know, is very sad-filled. I'm very sad tonight. And even unto death. I think what he's saying is, I just wish I could die. You ever get to that place in your life where you're facing something and you say, I just wish I could die. I wish I didn't have to do this tomorrow. I wish I could die. I wish I could just go, you know, home and be. And so that's Jesus. This night he's very sorrowful, even unto death. He says to his disciples, remain here, watch with me. And he goes a little further and he fell on his face. He fell on his face, the scripture says. And he says this, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Well, you know, this account is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. And Jesus prays here three times and asks for this cup to pass. Three times he asks for the cup to pass. But there's only silence from heaven. There's only silence. There's no answer to his prayer. There's only silence from heaven. And the other accounts tell us that Jesus stumbled. Mark's account tells us that sweat drops of blood began to fall from his body as he was pleading with his Father for this cup to pass from me. What is the cup? All three Gospels talk about the cup. What is this cup that the Scriptures talk about? Well, it's a reference to the wrath of God, to the anger of God. Isaiah chapter 51, back in the Old Testament, The prophet Isaiah says to the people back in his day in Jerusalem, you know, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. The cup of his wrath. The cup is his anger, his wrath. Who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. The cup of staggering, the cup of God's anger and wrath is the cup of staggering. Nobody can stand in the face of the wrath of God. You will stagger. Even Jesus falls on his face in the presence of the wrath of this cup, right? There is none to guide her among the sons she has born. And he goes on to describe and explain, you know, in that's Isaiah chapter 51. It's the cup of his wrath, the cup of staggering. It's the fierce anger of God. It's the judicial justice against the injustice of our evil. Ezekiel 23 says the same thing. You will drink the cup of ruin. This is going to destroy you. The anger of God, the wrath of God will totally destroy you. It'll ruin you. It's the cup of ruin and desolation, Ezekiel says. You will tear your breast. You'll destroy yourself in the face of the wrath and the anger and the justice of God. The cup of God's wrath is released. If we fast forward all the way to the other end of the Bible and go to the future, where the cup again is described as God's anger that will be unleashed at the end of time against everything evil and will destroy everything created. Here I'm reading from Revelation 14. If anybody worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. I don't know about you, but with technology, I used to think, how could this ever happen? But now today, I think we're pretty close to some of the things that the Bible tells us are going to happen right before Christ comes back. But my point is simply to say that the cup is the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of his name. The cup of God's anger will come down. We need to know these things. In Revelation chapter 16, one more reference to this, you know, as judgment against Babylon. Babylon is false religion, stands for false religion, right? And in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 16, the great city of Babylon was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. God is going to come against all false religion at the end. And he comes with a cup. The cup of his wrath, and Jesus in the garden that night, sweating drops of blood, says, Father, is there some way that this cup, me bearing your anger and your wrath and the fury and the intensity of your hatred for sin, is there some other way? When Jesus stares into that cup in the garden of Gethsemane, he stumbles, he falls on his face, he sweats blood, he wants out. The terror and the horror of being on the receiving end of the full and furious anger and wrath of God, the thought of being rejected by God for the first time in all of eternity is more than Jesus can take. It's too much even for him, and it's not the physical pain. It's the thought of bearing the anger of God and being abandoned and rejected by his heavenly Father. And so Jesus went to the garden to be with his Father, to pray, I think perhaps to find encouragement to face the cross. But instead of finding heaven, he finds hell, as one commentator put it. And heaven is silent to his pleas three times, may this cup, isn't there some other way? And there's only silence, for God so loved the world, you and me, that when his Son needed him the most and was at the bottom of his life, there was only silence that came from heaven. How much does God love you? How much do you trust him? How much do you put him first in your life? And this generosity that comes down for us from Jesus comes down to this sacrifice of taking on the wrath and the anger of God, appeasing the Father for all the sins of all the people. 1 John 2:2 tells us that Jesus didn't just die for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. which makes it a sin for us, I feel, to not tell the people who don't know. Because they are, Jesus already died for their sins. They're covered and they don't know it. They're like the people on the first Palm Sunday who are thinking one thing when something else entirely different is going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the last verse of chapter 5, puts it like this. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin. He became our sin and then took on the full hatred of God and wrath and the intense fury of God against the sin which is killing us. For our sake, God made Jesus to become sin, who knew no sin of his own, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Can I tell you, we'll talk more about this next week, Lord willing, but it's not just that we're forgiven and our sins are taken away, but that the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. This is taken away, but this is given to us. It's not just that, okay, we've been forgiven. It's that the righteousness of Christ being willing to obey the Father, even to the point of death on the cross, has been credited to our account. The generosity of God and the salvation that he's provided for us. And so finally, if we're back in the garden, we hear Jesus say, okay, not my will, but yours be done. Not me first, God first. Not what I want, but what you want. I trust you more than I trust myself. I'll drink the cup. I'll drink every last drop in that cup because I would never want anybody to ever have to drink a drop of the anger and the wrath of God. I'll drink it. And so now, on this side of the cross, on the other side of Jesus' great sacrifice for us, he comes to us and he says, this cup that you drink, I'll drink the cup of God's wrath. This cup that you drink is the new covenant. Listen, in my blood, I'll die in your place. I will take the hit. And this cup that you drink now is the new covenant, the gospel, the gift of God, in order that you might experience life through my blood. How do you get in on this? How do you allow the resources of God, the generosity of God, to flow into your life and into mine? How does that happen? How do I get the generous resources of God to become mine? Because every single area of my life would be affected if that could happen. If I could figure out how to experience the love of God so that the fear that I have of God would be gone. If I could figure out how to experience the acceptance and the affirmation of God so that I could get rid of his anger and his rejection and get rid of those thoughts that I have that God is angry at me and that God, when he looks at me, I shrink down and I'm like that tax collector who goes off by himself and says, oh, God, have mercy on me. How can I be the person who understands God's already had mercy on me? He's put his son on the cross. He shed his blood. He took out his wrath on his son so that he can smile on my face. How can I get the peace of God to come into my life so that I can lose some of my anxiety and experience the peace that passes understanding, human understanding? How can I have this eternal life that Jesus came to give to become more real than my temporary life so that I can enjoy the privileges of God's generous resources that's come to me through Jesus Christ? How can I download the truth of God into my life in such a way that the ignorance about him is driven out of my mind? How can I get rid of my sin and experience more of the righteousness that Jesus came to give? How can the generous resources of God become a reality in my life? How can that gap and that disconnect be crossed? Let's go back to Romans, where Paul explains everybody's sinned, everybody's fallen short, everybody needs to drink of this cross and come to this cross to find peace. And all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, but are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption, through the buyback, right, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, an appeasement by his blood, to be received how? By faith. All God asks is that we would believe him. That we would believe him at the core of our being. That we would take him at his word. That we would believe, as we sang this morning, the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ. And I would tell you that the Bible goes on to explain that the same way we become a Christian, which is by faith, which is by trusting that God's telling us the truth in his word, that the same way that we become Christians is the way that we grow in the Christian faith. Paul says it in Galatians flat out. He says, don't think that you can grow in your faith by your own efforts. You grow in your faith when your faith deepens. And when these truths that we're talking about here become more at the core of our being than before, and they begin to affect every area of our lives. It's received how? By faith. Trust me, God says. Trust me. The surprise about Jesus to his original followers is that he came to be a sacrifice. He came to create generous resources through the cross, through the sacrifice, through the generosity of shedding his blood before he comes again to reign in glory. He is coming back. He is going to reign in glory. Those people who celebrated and said Hosanna on that first Palm Sunday eventually will have their thoughts fulfilled and see that they were right. And I think the surprise about being a God-first believer today is that, like Jesus, God calls us to live a life of generosity, resourced by the generosity of God to us through Jesus Christ. He calls us to be generous because he has entrusted to us this rich resource of our salvation that encompasses so many things. And that we would be generous out in the world to convince the world that we really are connected to this God who is the source of everything good in life. And that we don't run out of those resources because God is forever restocking us. And that the world might be convinced that that reality is real and that people really are connected to God and that God has made a way for us to be connected to him and resourced us so well that we move out into the world like Jesus did, sacrificially, being generous with time, talent, truth, treasure, touch, all of those things. Let me just close with one last piece of scripture. Here's where Jesus puts it like this. He said, if anybody wants to come after me, if anybody wants to be a Christian, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Follow me. The same way that I live my life, you live your life. You come follow me. For whoever would save his life or hold on to his life is going to lose it. For whoever says, you know, I'm going to do my own thing, you're going to lose your opportunity here. You're going to lose the life that God's trying to give us. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. Remember in Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, this is the life that's really life. It's the life that God has made us for and called us to. For whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it, save it. But what would it profit a person if he were to gain the whole world, everything this world has to offer, and lose his soul, lose himself? He would profit nothing. This is all temporary, but God has set this temporary world in his eternal truth, and it's our privilege to make that connection through Jesus Christ at the cross. If only people knew the things that make for real peace. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful, and especially on this Palm Sunday, when we think about Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, and to take whatever is coming, knowing, Father, that your anger about our sin, your furious, intense hatred for the stuff that's ruining us and killing us, every time we turn on the news, we see it. All the things, Father, that you hate are the things that ruin us. And for Jesus to take on himself all of that hatred from God Almighty was more even than he could face. And we get to look inside of his heart when he says, please, can this cup somehow pass from me? But But no, there was no other way. And so now we get to drink the cup, which is the new covenant in Christ's blood. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. Help us to appreciate it more this week between now and Easter Sunday than perhaps we ever have before. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. 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 We're going to ask our usher.